words of the woman that he tore his clothes. Now he was passing by on the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth beneath on his body. And he said, may the Lord do so to me and more also if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on him today. Verse 32. Now Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. And the king sent a man from his presence, but before the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, do you see how this son of a murderer has sent to take away my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door, hold the door shut against him. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him? While he was still talking with them, behold, the messenger came down to him, and he said, behold, this evil is from the Lord. Why should I wait on the Lord any longer? Then Elisha said, listen to the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a measure of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. The royal officer on whose hand the king was leaning answered the man of God and said, behold, if the Lord should make windows in heaven, how could this thing be? Then he said, behold, you will see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it. Now let's pause there just a moment and make some explanation of what we've read. The king of Aram besieging the city of Samaria, which is the capital of Israel. The king of Israel is mentioned in verse 26, but his name is not given, interestingly. It is probably Jehoram, the son of Ahab. Jehoram or Joram, the son of Ahab, who is under discussion in this particular text. But he's not mentioned, and that may be a way to reduce him to insignificance in the story. He really isn't a major character in this, except in him listening to the complaint of the woman and acknowledging his helplessness and threatening to kill Elisha. But everything about this story is meant to accentuate the horrors of famine. If you look at verse 25, you find unclean foods mentioned. A donkey's head. A donkey, an unclean animal, selling at this exorbitant rate. Worthless pieces of unclean animals were sold at the highest of prices. And again, this is just a way to say how intense, how overwhelming this famine was. How desperate this situation was. And in this gruesome account, in verses 27 through 30, as the woman brings a legal case to the king and says, we boiled my son and ate him yesterday, but now she's hidden her son. I know that's grotesque. I know it's horrible that something like that happens. I don't know if the child was already dead and they're taking his dead body. But again, all of this is meant to show us how desperate, how hopeless the situation is, and how this famine is affecting absolutely everyone. The king blames Elisha. It's easier to blame the prophet of God than it is to repent. Now, why does he blame Elisha? I don't know. Elisha had multiplied the food, multiplied the oil of a widow in 2 Kings 4. Maybe he wonders, why don't you just do it again? Why don't you just use the powers God's given you to get us out of all these troubles, all these difficulties? But he blames Elisha, and he says, I'm going to kill Elisha by this day. He sends a messenger When Elisha is in a room talking with the elders of Israel, Elisha says, you hold the door shut because the king is coming right behind him. And when they allow this messenger and the king to come in, Elisha says, I have an announcement from the Lord. This is what the Lord says. Tomorrow at this time, a measure of fine flour will be sold for a shekel and 2 measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. Now, in light of verse 25, in light of verses 28 through 30 of chapter 6, this would be impossible. But God majors in the impossible. Remember when the angel appeared to Abraham and Sarah, and Sarah was in the tent, and the Lord says, why did Sarah laugh when I say that she would have a child? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for the Lord? God majors in the impossible. And when God says something, we must believe it. We must trust. Now, at the first, this next story may seem like it's not connected with that first one at all. But we're going to see how they merge. In 7 verse 3, there were 4 leprous men at the entrance of the gate, and they said to each other, why do we sit here until we die? If you were a leper and anyone approached you, you had a covering over your mouth and you cried, unclean, unclean. You warned people of your presence because you could make them unclean as well. But here these lepers are dwelling outside the city and they had no food. People inside the city had no food. And they said, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? In verse 4, if we say we will enter the city, then the famine is in the city and we will die there. And if we said here, we die also. Now therefore come and let us go over to the camp of the Arameans. If they spare us, we shall live. If they kill us, we shall but die. They arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Arameans. And when they came to the outskirts of the camp of the Arameans, behold, there was no one there. Verse 6. For the Lord had caused the army of the Arameans to hear a sound of chariots and a sound of horses, even the sound of a great army. And they said to one another, behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us. Therefore they arose and fled in the twilight and left their tents and their horses and their donkeys, even the camp, just as it was, and fled for their lives. When these lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they entered one tent and ate and drank and carried from there silver and gold and clothes and went and hid them. And they returned and entered another tent and carried from there also and went and hid them. And they said to one another, we are not doing right. This is a day of good news, but we are keeping silent. If we wait until morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now therefore come, let us go and tell the king's household. So they came and called to the gatekeepers of the city, and they told them, saying, we came to the camp of the Arameans, and behold, there was no one there, nor the voice of a man, only horses tied and donkeys tied, and the tents just as they were. The gatekeepers called and told it within the king's household. Then the king arose in the night and said to his servants, I will now tell you what the Arameans have done to us. They know that we are hungry. Therefore they have gone from the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, when they come out of the city, we shall capture them alive and get into the city. One of the servants answered and said, please let some men take five of the horses which remain, which are left in the city. Behold, they will be in any case like all the multitude of Israel who are left in it. Behold, they will be in any case like the multitude of Israel who have already perished. So let us send and see. They therefore took two chariots with horses, and the king sent after the army of the Arameans, saying, go and see. They went after them to the Jordan, and behold, all the way was full of clothes and equipment which the Arameans had thrown away in their haste. Then the messengers returned and told the king. Now in verse 3, we talked about the situation of lepers. Lepers are dwelling outside the city of Samaria. There's no food in the city. There's no food outside the city. And they said, what are our options? We can't go into the city to die there. Our only option is to go and surrender ourselves to the Arameans. If they kill us, we were going to die anyway. And so they came in with their hands over behind their head or waving a white flag or whatever you did in that day to surrender. I don't know what it was. And they're claiming, I'm surrendering, I'm surrendering. And they see in the camp, there's no one to surrender to. Not only were there no Arameans in the camp, verse 6 tells us why. Verse 6 says that these in the camp heard a sound like horses and chariots that led these men to run for their lives. The Lord can cause fear in the heart of the adversary that causes them to run and causes them to flee away. And they had left their camp, the food, the beverages, they had left all of this behind. And so when these lepers come into the camp to surrender, they find that there is food aplenty in the camp of the Arameans. And they are eating and they are drinking and they even take their gold and their silver and their clothes and they hide them. And they do this in one tent and then they go to another and they are just enjoying themselves. And then it comes to the realization of these people and said, we're not doing right. Listen, all this abundance wasn't given to us just for us to sit here and feast and enjoy this. We need to tell other people because the city of Samaria is starving. So they go to the city of Samaria. And they call out to the watchman that was over the city and they cry out and they say, listen, the Arameans have deserted their camp and there is plenty of food in their camp. Just come on out and take it. Well, the king is awakened in the night as he hears these words and he thinks this is a trap. That's what it is. It's a trap. The Arameans know we're starving. And they have simply gone into hiding. And when we come out to get that food, because we're starving to death, they're going to grab us, seize us, and take us in captivity. Now, there's some illogic to that. But that was what the king was thinking. But one of his advisors has some wise advice. One of his advisors says, king, let's suppose it is a trap and they kill them. We're going to die here anyway. I suggest we send out some chariots and send out some horses and see if it's true. He sends out two chariots with horses and they find out that the Arameans have not only deserted their camp, they have left a trail all the way to the Jordan River. They have left this location. They have fled a long way away, and they are not coming back. This is good news for Israel. The end of the story. Verses 16 through 20. So the people went out and plundered the camp of the Arameans. Then a measure of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. Now the king appointed the royal officer on whose hand he leaned to have the charge of the gate, but the people trampled him at the gate, and he died just as the man of God had said, who spoke when the king came down to him. It came about just as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, two measures of barley for a shekel and a measure of fine flour for a shekel shall be sold tomorrow about this time at the gate of Samaria. Then the royal officer answered the man of God and said, now behold, if the Lord should make windows in heaven, could such a thing be? And he said, behold, you shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat it. And so it happened to him, for the people trampled on him at the gate, and he died. Did you notice how many times in that section the text says that things happen according to the word of the Lord? In verse 16, according to the word of the Lord. In verse 17, he died just as the man of God had said. Verse 18, it came about just as the man of God had spoken. Verse 20, and so it happened to him. The point is, this section is emphasizing that everything that God said came true. Everything that God said came true. In spite of how desperate the situation, in spite of how intense the famine, in spite of how unlikely the nature of this prophecy being fulfilled was, that tomorrow at this time where you have sold a donkey's head, you have sold a donkey's head for 80 shekels of silver, tomorrow fine flour will be sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel. In spite of how unlikely, all of this came true. And it comes true regardless of who it is who doubts it, and regardless of how unlikely it seems. Now, this is something we can build our lives on. When God says it, it's true. Now, sometimes I've used the expression, an expression I heard growing up, we can take it to the bank. When God says it, we can take it to the bank. But that's not necessarily a good illustration, because the bank is not as secure as God. Some came to Jesus, tempting him, and said, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And Jesus said, have you not read how he that made them in the beginning made them male and female? And for this reason, a man shall leave his mother and father and cling to his wife. And what God has joined together, man is not to separate. Now Jesus says quite a bit there. When asked, was it lawful to divorce for any reason? He says, in effect, no. I did not quote the part of the verse where he emphasizes that any person who divorces their wife unless they've been guilty of fornication and marries another commits adultery. I didn't emphasize that part of the verse, but it's there. He tells us that no, it's not lawful for a man to divorce his wife for every reason. But also, notice what else he says. He says that God created them, male and female. Some scoff at the idea that God created. But God created, or else nothing would ever be. God created them male and female. Now, some people might mock that today. But the Creator said that. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and cling to his wife. Even what God has done in creation, creating man and woman, male and female, and then bringing them together in marriage is a sign that God intends marriage to be between a man and a woman. Now, regardless of how many scoff at that, and I would also suggest, there are a lot of people who scoff at that have believed that most of their lives. Regardless of how many people scoff at that and how many people mock that, God said it. God said it. So this is true. When we're talking about things our society disputes today, or this is true in what we believe about the future. Jesus said, I go away in John 14, but if I go away, I will come again and bring you back to myself. In Acts 1, verses 9 through 11, as Jesus ascended up into heaven, the angels appeared and asked, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This same Jesus who is taken from you into heaven will in like manner come back from heaven. When is that going to happen? I don't know. The Bible doesn't say specifically. And we shouldn't have date setters. Sometimes, and it happened a few years ago, a religious person comes on the radio and he even bought billboards and said that the end of the world was going to come at a certain time in a certain year. I can remember that pretty well. I hesitate to call out the date. In case I'm off a little. But he was held up for mockery and ridicule. Now, understand, he did wrong. He did wrong in trying to set a date for the Lord's return. He did wrong in that respect. But I want to tell you, a lot of the mocking that was received is because people want to mock at the idea that Jesus will ever return. That's why he received mocking. Because there are a lot of people in public life who have told us 20 years ago, 30 years ago, that this planet won't sustain us in 10 years. And you don't hear them mocked, do you? What I'm saying, when Jesus says, I will return, it's going to happen. It's going to happen. It's going to happen regardless of how unlikely it seems. It's going to happen regardless of who doubts it. It's going to happen. But accounts like this are given to us in Scripture to assure us that God and His Word can be trusted. Let me give you a little assignment, if you dare to take this. Read through 1 and 2 Kings. Read through 1 and 2 Kings and notice how many times you find expressions like the ones we saw emphasized in verses 16 through 20 according to the word of the Lord. You will find that from the beginning of 1 Kings to the end of 2 Kings, according to the word of the Lord. One of the things that God is doing in recording this history for us is He has shown us that He has made statements that seemed unlikely in their context, and yet, in spite of how unlikely they seemed, in spite of that, everything was fulfilled according to the word of the Lord. Just look it up in those books, in 1 and 2 Kings. What is our response to this? God speaks, and we must make a decision. We can either choose to believe and build our lives on it, or we can choose to disregard it. But I will tell you this. Disregard God's word at your own peril. Because it will bring disaster. This is a beautiful scene in many ways. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow at this time, fine flour will be sold for a shekel, and 2 seas of barley for a shekel, 2 measures of barley for a shekel. And all of this happens just like the Lord stated. There was just one fatality here, just one death that was recorded. That officer of the king who said, if the Lord should open the windows of heaven, how can this be? And the prophet said, oh, it's going to happen. But you won't get to enjoy it because you've doubted the word of the Lord. He is over the gate when they announce there is food in the camp of the Arameans. And you know what it's like when hungry people hear the message that there is food. As a result of this, there is a stampede, but only one life was lost. That officer of the king. That officer of the king who said, if the Lord would open the windows of heaven, how can this be? He lost his life. He heard the message was true, but he didn't get to experience the blessings. Now I want you to understand, I am all for trying to get out God's message in any way we can. Using whatever means of social media and whatever means of teaching and talking and even bumper stickers. But there was a bumper sticker a few years ago that I think was a good effort, but mixed it up a little bit. The bumper sticker would say, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Now, all three of those statements in themselves are good, but I think the order is mixed up. The best order is to say, God said it, that settles it, I believe it. God's word settles it. Whether we believe it or whether we don't. Whether we submit to it or whether we scoff at it. How could this be? It's true. But I'll tell you what our response should be. Our response should be that we believe it and that we build our lives on it. When God said it, we can trust it. When God said it, we know that it's coming true. And our God, nothing is impossible with God. Luke 1, verse 37. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we are thankful that you love us and that you have revealed that in Jesus, your Son. And you have revealed that in your Scriptures, which are a lamp to our feet and a light to our way. May, Lord, we study and examine your Word. And may we surrender to it. May we be like Samuel, who said, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. Help us to trust, to believe you, regardless of how unlikely it seems. For thank you for showing us in Scripture that you have 100% accuracy rate in keeping your word. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Friend, if we can help you tonight to make your life right with God, if you believe God's word, if you believe it, and you want to repent, as we talked about this morning with the prodigal son, if you want to repent, if you want to turn from your sins, and you want to be baptized into Christ for remission of sins, the brethren here, Chuck, and the brethren here be glad to help you to make your life right with Him. We invite you to come as we stand and as we sing. All to Jesus.